morning, everyone.
Wow, you can hear me. All right, we're gonna try this today. Maybe you guys saw me a little earlier running around like a chicken with my head cut off because I thought I lost my glasses. So I ran to the office to get my spare, and then as we're sitting there, my eagle-eyed wife says, "Aren't those your glasses over there on your musical equipment?" And yeah, that was them. So, there you guys are. So thank God for wives. And glasses, yes, amen. Well, I am glad to be here this morning. I know our weather's a little crazy, but you know what? God is still God, you know? And it is great to be with you to preach God's word, just to share with you what he showed me this week in the passage we're going to be looking at. By way of remembrance, we are still continuing this series in Ephesians, entitled The Church of Jesus Christ, and we're focusing on the first part, who God made us to be. So I invite you to stand with me as we read God's word together. We'll be coming out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So coming out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. There we find recorded, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would open up our eyes and our ears just to see and to understand the truth that you have for us here, to show yourself mighty here in this passage. God, help us to understand it also that we may apply it and live lives that glorify you and build up your church and help encourage one another. We pray to the end that you are glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Hopefully, those of you who aren't here but are watching a video received the sermon notes that I sent earlier in the week. If not, if you have a bulletin on the back, you will notice that the title of this message is "The Solution to the Problem of Hostile Separation." Our points that we'll be looking at coming from this text are: the problem is explained in verses 11 and 12. Jesus is the solution to the problem, verses 13 through 18, and the solution is experienced forever in verses 19 through 22. The key point of this message, the main point, is that through the cross, Jesus reconciles believers to God by making us one in him so God may dwell in us. Again, the key point is through the cross, Jesus reconciles believers to God by making us one in him so God may dwell in us. As I was looking at this key point, something that just kept coming back to mind is the word "believers" that's right here. As I kept sitting there thinking about it, I kept thinking like, well, God, don't you reconcile sinners and not believers? As you notice, I left believers in here. And the reason is the text really supports that. You're going to see it as we go through it. So again, the key point, through the cross, Jesus reconciles believers to God by making us one in him so God may dwell in us. Now, when you make a claim to have the solution to a particular problem, you're stating that there is no other legitimate solution to the problem in question. Sure, there may be other wannabe solutions that may carry the appearance of solving a particular problem, but and these other solutions might even garner a following or even advocates arguing for their acceptance and implementation. But to be the solution, or to declare that there is only one solution to a problem, is to tell all would-be solutions to take a seat. You don't work. Also, making such a claim invites not only questions concerning the validity of your claim, but marks you as an enemy to the free exercise of human ingenuity. You will be attacked. You will be accused of being a narrow-minded, intolerant, mean-spirited, fill-in-the-blank-phobic person, if your attackers are kind enough to label you a person, who has no room for others' ideas and suggestions. You might even be called a liar, a buffoon, or even a fool. All because you take a stand and claim to have the solution to a particular problem. Well, church, you can call me a narrow-minded, intolerant, mean-spirited, fill-in-the-blank phobic, liar, buffoon, or fool, because I'm taking a stand here in claiming that Jesus is the solution to the problem of hostile separations. And I'm clearly in good company because this is clearly what Paul is saying here in our passage today and something that he based his entire life on. But more so, by God's grace alone, I affirm what Jesus himself declared in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Oprah was wrong. All roads don't lead to God. Jesus also said in Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So if you're bold enough to take this stand with Jesus, with Paul, and with me, let me encourage you concerning our opposition. You see, those who question the validity of our claim, the fact is that they're even upset proves that they acknowledge there's a problem that needs to be solved. They themselves are proof that there is a hostile separation between them and God. And then second, the burden of proof is on them to invalidate our claim. You see, it's not up to you or me to prove what we believe, even though there are many solid reasons for our faith, but it's our responsibility to make others believe what we're claiming. That's God's job, right? Because he's the one who gives faith to believe in Jesus. We talked about that in the passage last week. Ours is to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Ours is to obey 1 Peter 3:15-17. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In short, ours is to tell people that Jesus is the solution to the problem of hostile separations, for through the cross, Jesus reconciles believers to God by making us one in him so God may dwell in us. This is what Paul is telling the Ephesians right here in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And you see, the longer that we look at this passage, guys, reading it over and over again, letting the word of God just wash over us, it becomes clear there's a progression of overarching positions here. It's this progression that gives us our outline today. For in verses 11 and 12, we notice the position of being separated from Christ. Then in verses 13 and 18, or through 18, we observe the position of being in Christ. And finally, in verses 19 through 22, Paul talks about the position of being members of the household of God, no longer separated from Christ. So let's look together at verses 11 and 12, where we see the problem is explained. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There are two hostile separations that are mentioned here in this passage. There's a physical separation, and then there is a spiritual separation. We see this physical separation in these words, that you Gentiles called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. For centuries, Jews and Gentiles did not like each other at all. And here in verse 11, we have some historical name calling going on. Jews refer to Gentiles as the uncircumcision. Not for the mere fact that Gentiles didn't have that physical mark of identity of God's people, but because to Jews, Gentiles were considered unclean, filthy dogs. Therefore, they were the recipients of very hostile, derisive actions born out of an attitude of supremacy. You see, Jewish people were told by God not to intermingle or mix with foreign nations because of their worship of foreign gods. But the Jews had become proud and arrogant, boasting about being God's chosen nation and looking down on anyone who was not a Jew. They didn't believe that non-Jews could ever participate in the fullness of a covenantal relationship with God without being circumcised. This was certainly not the kind intention of our great God, and we're going to look at that later on when we talk about the covenant of promise. But what we're talking about here is a hostile separation between Jews and Gentiles. And we see this somewhat in verse 11 with this name calling, but Paul makes it clear in verse 14 with the phrase, the dividing wall of hostility. And it's not by chance that this hostility between Jews and Gentiles existed, for while not being the cause of it, God in his infinite wisdom knew that by simply choosing to set his love on Israel and then giving them circumcision as a sign or a mark of identity, the Jews would take their God-given practice and change it from a heart issue, a faith issue, which is taking action because God had worked on their behalf, and they would change it to a works issue, taking action in order for God to work on their behalf. We read this truth earlier in Romans 9. And in that same chapter, we also see that God took a stand in determining who his people would be, how they would become his people, and how they would be identified. And then when he took a stand, folks got upset, didn't they? Or am I the only one who has read chapter 9? Okay, yeah. Well, they did. Don't worry, since you didn't read it, that's okay. I'm going to read part of it for you. Here it is. This is how Paul says. He says, so then he, being God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? I love this response. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. That's a great passage, you guys. You know why? Paul's talking about us. Or are there any Jews here? Not any? Okay. All right, great. All Gentiles. Great. All right, here we go. So watch, guys. Listen, circumcision was only meant to be a sign, a mark of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. This is what says in Genesis 17:11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. But Jews weaponized this sign, and they made it a mark of superiority. So as Paul is explaining this problem of separation, he uses the physical separation between Jews and Gentiles as an entry point to a much bigger separation problem, separation from Christ. We see this in this command, remember, which stems from that immeasurable riches of God's grace. Because of all that God of grace did for you in grace alone, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. That's this spiritual separation. And again, this separation is infinitely a much larger problem than physical separation. And it's seen in four distinct aspects. Here's the four: alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. We talk about being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. This is what Paul is saying. He says, you Gentiles, you Ephesians, you Christians everywhere at all times, you who are not Jews from birth, remember that God initially did not intentionally set his love on you in order to make himself known in the world. This is the teaching of the Bible, and we see it in numerous places. One of the clearest passages is in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, we saw God's sovereign choice in Romans 9:4-5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, on top of being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, Gentiles before we were once strangers to the covenants of promise. Listen to how God made his covenant of circumcision with Abraham back in Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That's a long reading, but the reason why I read it is I want us to notice something very distinct about this particular covenant. It's a personal covenant. This is a personal covenant with Abraham. You see, every time my covenant is mentioned, which is mentioned 7 times here, it's connected with a personal pronoun of Abraham and or his offspring. You read my covenant between me and you, that language between me and you and your offspring after you. This is personal. But not only this, but God's covenant that he initiated with Abraham changed Abraham's identity and his life purpose. You see it right there. It says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. You see, this is what happens when you get into a personal relationship with the Almighty Sovereign God of the universe. He gives us identity, he changes us, and he gives us life purpose. Now, something that we can notice about God's covenants with men, particularly with the patriarchs, Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, each one of them has a covenant. And there are 4 P's, if you will, in each covenant. Here they are. The first one is presence. God promises, I will be their God. I will be with them. That's the first part. The second P is place. He says he wants to dwell with God in the land. It's always a place involved. And then there's the practice. On God's part, God practices, he's always giving. And on man's part, man is always obeying. And then the fourth one is penalty. There's a judgment, there's separation somewhere within these covenants. Gentiles, at one time, you, me, were strangers to these covenants. Gentiles had no personal connection with the God who committed himself relationally to a particular group of people. Gentiles were resident foreigners on the earth that God had made with no intimate connection with their creator. That's a sad state of existence. Think about those who don't know God right now, those who don't know Christ. They're walking on the planet that their creator made, and they have no relationship with him. That's a sad state of existence. And before Christ, this was the state of Gentiles. And on top of that, they were described as having no hope. The way Paul phrases these three little words, it carries the idea of continuing existence. Also, the phrase in the world speaks both to this aspect as well as the next one, which you're going to see. But in short, Paul is telling the Ephesians that as Gentiles, they once were in a state of continual existence on planet Earth without hope. Back in chapter 1, when Paul prayed for the Ephesians and all believers to know God more intimately, one of the specific requests he made was that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us. It's the same hope that the apostle now refers to in this verse. You recall that the hope that Paul is talking about is Jesus Christ himself. You remember what he told the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 27. To them, to the saints, to the Christians, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you remember that God called us to Jesus. We saw this in Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 6, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. So when Paul is talking about hope here in chapter 2, verse 12, he's referring to ownership, specifically being owned by Jesus Christ himself. And we know from chapter 2, verse 10, that being owned by Jesus also means that we have purpose in life. Our lives make sense. Thus, in saying to the Ephesians that they once were continually existing without hope, Paul is teaching that in the world, the Gentiles continuously had no Jesus and no purpose in life. Ouch! How many people in this world are chasing after the American dream? Right? I say the world because everybody's trying to get here. Right? But they have no hope if they don't have any Jesus. It's like they're on the hamster wheel of human performance. They do a whole lot of moving, but they ain't going anywhere. It's not achieving anything. This is what Paul says, that their continual existence was with no Jesus and no purpose in life. And since all of these things that I just said were true, one more thing had to be true of the Gentiles. They were without God in the world. Now, I know many people actually believe that they're their own God, or that they determine who their God is, or some even say that there is no God. The latter is exactly what Paul is stating here about the Gentiles' previous existence in the world. They were atheists, because our word atheist comes from the word that Paul uses here. Now, that's not to say that they didn't believe in gods, plural. No, we know from Scripture that Gentiles engage in pagan idolatrous worship and that God had warned Israel not to mix with that kind of worship. But Gentiles, non-Jews, did not believe in, desire, nor worship the one true God. Indeed, Paul's description of them in Romans 1, 21 through 23 is accurate. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They were without God in the world. They said in their hearts, there is no God. David describes them as they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, all mankind, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Gentiles were once separated from Christ. But why does Paul command the Ephesians and us to remember that we were once separated from Christ? Why does he base this command upon his previous expulsion of the immeasurable riches of God's grace? Well, in short, Paul is about to show us beyond all doubt that only Jesus can solve hostile separations between people and ultimately between God and man. How did he do it? Well, that's what we're about to talk about. Let's look at verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus is the solution to this problem. Again, Paul's elevating the fact that Jesus is the solution to the problem of hostile separations, and he shows us that believing Jews and Gentiles become the church. But at the same time, this reconciling unification demonstrates that unbelieving Jews and Gentiles still remain as two separate entities distinct from the church. For it is through the cross that Jesus reconciles believers to God by making us one in him so God may dwell in us. How do we know this? Well, look at this phrase, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right away, this phrase, Paul makes it clear that it is Jesus who solves the problem of hostile separations. For this statement is not a contrast to what precedes it. Rather, Paul is connecting immediately Christ Jesus to his previous explanation of the problem. Gentiles are those who once were far off, and it is Christ's atonement, his sacrifice on the cross, that is the means for bringing them near into the commonwealth of God's people. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Paul continues and just plainly states that Jesus himself is our peace. You see, you cannot have true peace with God or one another apart from Jesus. Now, you might have civility. People might get along. They may act like they got some act right. But that's only surface peace. You see, real peace, it resides on the inside. It's not on the outside. See, God works on the inside, where you can't see. That's where he resides, inside of believers. You see, real peace is experienced in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. John 17:3 says, eternal life is that they may know you, right, the one God and whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. That's eternal life, in eternal relationship with him. You guys, the only place that we can experience real peace is in the church of Jesus Christ, in relationship with him. You can't experience it outside of him. He's made it so. He's God. That's the way he designed it. But also, Jesus, being the solution to hostile separations, he's the one, according to this text, who has made Jews and Gentiles one. Believing Jews and Gentiles become the church. We together are the ones whom God has set his love on in order to make himself known to the world. This is precisely what Peter means in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We weren't called by God just to have hellfire insurance. We were called by God so that we might proclaim his excellencies out to everybody. We don't go home and say, hey, I did my church thing today and I'm good. No, we go home and we ask God, God, where are you connecting me in this world so that I may proclaim your excellencies? I can't reach the people that God has called you to reach. You can't reach the people God has called me to reach. We're all individuals. If we were all the same, we'd all look alike. There's a whole mix of different looking folks out here, right? We all have different eyes. We have different ears. You have, you know, some of us are about to get our braces taken off. Right? We all look different, right? That means there's a different mission field for you and a different mission field for me. But here's the really cool, interesting part about that, guys. It's in Clovis. It's in Fresno. And it's beyond. So we have different mission fields in the same city, but it's the same mission field. Does that make sense? So anybody going to go out there and share Jesus today? Okay, don't raise your hands. Here's the thing. It's what we were called to. So let's go and do it. But that's not all that Jesus has done in solving this problem. But Jesus has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison. And the reason why he was in prison was because he was preaching the gospel, but it was also because he was falsely accused of taking a non-Jew inside the Jewish temple. This happened back in Acts chapter 21. Craig Keener says that taking a non-Jew beyond the specified dividing point in the temple was such an important breach of Jewish law that the Romans even permitted Jewish leaders to execute violators of this law. Paul's readers in Ephesus and Asia undoubtedly know why Paul is in prison. Thus, for them, as well as for Paul, there can be no greater symbol of the barrier between Jew and non-Jew than the dividing wall of verse 14. But Paul says that this dividing wall is shattered in Christ. It's shattered. The dividing wall of hostility is shattered. This is why we can come together as God's church and not look alike. This is why those who expect when you get to heaven, it's going to be all segregated and everything are going to be in for a rude awakening. Guess what? When we get to heaven, the beautiful mosaic of Christ's church is going to be on full display, glorifying the same God. You ever look at a tapestry on the front of it and you're like, whoa, that's beautiful, awesome, ah, right? You flip it around like, ooh. You got all these threads going this way and that way and it's all jumbled up and messy and everything on that side, right? Well, here on planet Earth, that's what we see. Sunday is the most segregated day of the week, right? I think it was Billy Graham who said that years ago. But it's true. It is, sadly. We're a mess here on planet Earth, according to us. But what does God see? God sees that other side. What does he call us to look at? The other side. Did you know that we can? We can see that beauty, that beautiful mosaic of the church here on this side of eternity. If we start with Jesus, if we continue with Jesus, and if we end with Jesus, if we stay in the scriptures and let the scriptures inform our approach to all of life, then God will open up our eyes to see the church in all of its beauty. He will open up our eyes to look at the church and see why Satan and his demons tremble when they look at the real church. Why? Because it's a place, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but here, it's the place where God himself dwells. Satan doesn't tremble at you or at me just because we belong to God. He trembles because of who we belong to. Greater is he who is where? In me than he who's in the world. That's who he sees in the church when we act like the church here on this side of eternity. So let's look at the beautiful tapestry on the other side. Why? Because this is what Jesus did. He abolished, he destroyed that dividing wall of hostility. Here in the text, we also see that word, or that phrase, abolishing the law. This is what that simply means. It just means that the law could not bring about the peace that God wanted. So he removed any dependence on it. Jesus alone is the only way to God for Jews as well as for Gentiles. And this is what Paul means when saying Jesus might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Believers in Jesus are not God's enemies any longer. Paul says in Romans 5, 9 through 11, that since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And this is why, again, the key point of this message is through the cross, Jesus reconciles believers to God by making us one in him so God may dwell in us. And this is why Jesus came and preached peace to those far off and to those near. Remember when he told his disciples in Mark 1:38, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus came and preached the gospel. There's no other means of God saving lost sinners, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is also why Jesus, and through Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. You see, every person of the Godhead is involved in the outworking of our relationship with God our Father. The Father chose us. The Son secured our salvation. The Spirit made and makes effective our ongoing relationship with God. Apart from Jesus, there is no solution to the problem of hostile separations. There might be some masquerading solutions, but the real solution is experienced forever. And that's because the solution is himself, eternal. So let's quickly see how Paul explains that truth in verses 19 through 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." When you look at verse 19, it says that we are no longer strangers, right, and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Guys, guess what? It just simply means this, that we're no longer separated from one another. Bah! You guys expect some long, drawn-out answer? It's pretty simple. We're no longer separated from one another, and we see it in this simple phrase, fellow citizens with the saints. I can go and call you my brother and my sister because of Jesus. You can call me your brother because of Jesus. We're no longer separated because of Jesus, right? Okay, thanks. We're brothers, okay? Nobody else is my brother, okay? Thank you, okay? We're all brothers and sisters, right? All right, good. Glad to know we're in the same family. Guess what? We're no longer separated from God, right? We see this in this phrase, members of the household of God. I remember we used to be members. Well, actually, they don't have members, but regular attenders at Harvest Christian Fellowship, where Greg Laurie was the pastor. And one of the things that they always did, if you've ever been to a Harvest Crusade, and one of these things, at the very end of people accepting Christ, they had this huge statement that everybody made. Welcome to the family of God. Wow, some of you guys are really excited about that. Yeah, okay. Think about it. We're in God's family. Now, I know in some families you have, you know, that crazy uncle or that crazy aunt or some other strange relative that you don't claim. But guess what? God claims us all. Because remember, to somebody else, we're that crazy person in the family. But God claims us all. We're in his family. He's our daddy. That's good news. We exist on the planet that he created, and we have an intimate relationship with our creator. He's our God. He's our father. And we're his kids. Brothers and sisters. I grew up in churches. We used to call brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. That's how we recognize people. I didn't know some people's first name for years. I just knew it was Brother Smith, Sister Jones. That was it. But we belong to one another. That's where that comes from. We're part of God's family. We're not separated from him. But this statement, guess what it also talks about? The fact that we're citizens, that we're members of God's household, it speaks to our eternal home. This world is not our home. So let's keep our tent pegs loose in the sand here, because God is going to take us to be with him one day. But not only this, look at verse 20. We see that this household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Did you guys know, I'm sure some of you do, and maybe most of you do, that Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of all human history? He's the cornerstone. If you doubt that, just go look at a calendar, right? Everything is before Christ or after the death of our Lord. The world doesn't even know it. Jesus is the center. He's the cornerstone. Everything points to him. And the way Paul says this is that the Old Testament, it points forward. By using the word prophets, Old Testament points forward to Jesus. The apostles, the New Testament points backwards to Jesus. The cross of Jesus Christ, he himself, that's the pinnacle of all human history. The household of God. It's been built upon that biblical revelation of himself here in Scripture. The Bible declares that Jesus will continually exist as a foundation upon which our faith is built. There's no other foundation. Paul said so in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In whom, in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is so cool, guys. Watch. In this little verse, what Paul is talking about is the whole church, everywhere. All Christians, everywhere, at all times. This is who he's focusing on. The whole structure is being joined together. It's being done to us. It's being joined together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So there's a huge corporate focus that's right here. But I love how God inspired Paul to write the next verse. Look at it. Verse 22. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know what he just did there? He brought it home. He brought it home to the Ephesians. He brought it home to Clovis Evangelical Free Church here in Clovis, California. You guys, our foundation is Jesus Christ, and we are being built into what? Into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's a number of things that he's teaching here. One way is this. Paul, the way he phrases his verse, it indicates that these things, they are continuously being done to believers in Jesus. It's continuously happening to us. It's passive here. God, remember when Jesus says that I will, what? Ah, somebody remember. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You and I don't build the church of Jesus Christ. Not in the sense that we are ultimately responsible for. Now, we do have responsibilities, and that's why I am so excited about getting to Ephesians chapter 4. You can read ahead. Guys, we have a job. We do have jobs to do. We're going to talk about that. But the ultimate responsibility of the church being exactly what God wants it to be lies with him. He's the one who's building us into what he wants us to be. Which means it's guaranteed. It's going to happen. So that's one thing he's teaching. Here's another thing he's teaching here. That earthly man-made barriers, that they're eternally abolished in God's true spiritual temple. Earthly man-made barriers. Things that we come up with to separate ourselves from other people. Oh, they don't dress the way I dress. I'm not going to go talk to them. They don't drive the cars that I drive. Let me stay away. I'm better than them. You know, that's what the world does, right? They create all these barriers and stuff. Again, this is why Only in the church does true reconciliation happen. It can't happen outside of the church. Why? It's God's idea. You guys did read Genesis chapter 11 around the Tower of Babel, right? Men trying to get to God apart from him. He says, oh, really? Kaboom! The only way for us to come back together is through Jesus. The only way. The only way. But watch this. By Paul using temple language here, look what he says at the very end. And this is what he means at the end of verse 21 and the end of verse 22. A holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Turn with me real quick. Almost done here. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. It's the last book of the Bible. Chapter 21 is the second to last chapter in the Bible. We should all get there pretty quick. All right, pages are turning. Somebody go to the table of contents, really? All right, here we go. Revelation chapter 21. Love these verses, guys. So will you. Watch. Starting in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there will be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Did you guys notice something about the four P's? There's the presence. Did you guys recognize this? That's there? Did you see the place there? It's there. It's with him. Did you see the practice there? Out of these covenants. You see them, right? What's missing? The penalty. Okay, some people are smiling because you get it. There's no penalty. There's nothing bad in the presence of God. And in my little sanctified imagination, I mean, I can't even imagine when we're in his presence. I mean, think about it. I know some of us right now, we thought went back to our favorite sin right now. Guess what? You're not going to be able to think about it there. Why? We're in his presence. That just blows my mind. I mean, it's such simple truth, but that's the goal all along. You guys remember when we read the covenant back there in Genesis? That was the first book of the Bible. Just read in Revelation, this is the last book of the Bible. Who's in the center of it? Jesus Christ. So, God's design creates us to be with him forever. Sin comes in, messes it all up, right? Has a little problem going all the way through the Old Testament. Hey, it's going to get solved soon. Bam! Cross of Jesus Christ. Sin problem solved, right? Everybody doesn't understand what it means. So we've got the New Testament explaining what the cross means. And now we get to the end of the Bible. And God tells us the same thing that he told us at the very beginning. I created you to be in an intimate relationship with me in my presence. I'm going to make it happen. That's the hope of this message. This is why Jesus is the solution to the problem of hostile separations. So tell me, if you can, what man-based solution can compare with Jesus when you deal with hostile separations? None! None! Okay. That's the message. I don't have a really nice bow to tie it up with, but here we go. This is how I believe God wants us to apply this message. Just two things. One for believers, one for unbelievers. Here's the believers. Remember our former existence of separation from God. Remember our former existence of separation from God and praise him for Jesus. That's our past. So remember our former existence of separation from God and praise him for Jesus, that it's our past. That's for believers. But if you're an unbeliever, I challenge you to reflect on your current existence of separation from God and ask Jesus to save you. He will. He died on the cross for your sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose on the third day from the grave, according to the scriptures. He appeared to many, and now he is ready to save anybody and everybody who calls on him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our solution to our hostile separation from God. Thank you that we belong to you, O God. Thank you that we're your people. Thank you that we have purpose in life, that we find it all in Jesus alone. Oh, Jesus, thank you just for being our Lord, our Savior. Thank you for solving our sin problem. God, we can't solve it on our own, but you have done it for us. But now, God, I pray that as your Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us, that he will empower us to go out and to share your life-saving, eternity-altering gospel to those you have called us to interact with here on planet Earth. May you be glorified in all of this, and may your church be edified. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.